The words of our Lord Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Let's pray for Simon and for ourselves as we hear God's word. We just sang those words, speak, O Lord. And we await to hear your voice through your servant Simon this morning. And as we hear your word, then please, Lord, give us grace to stand on the promises of your word. We commit your servant to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Simon.
Well, dear friends, it's a great pleasure to be with you, and I'm very thankful for the kind invitation to come back. The last time Kathy and I were here, it was the final and farewell address from John Stott, and it was a very memorable evening. We received some of the best fellowship here that we've ever received, and don't lose heart if this first talk is confusing to you, because it takes a couple of talks to get onto the wavelength of the new speaker. I'm impressed that you gather to hear somebody who's unknown to you. I think that's exactly how it should be. We gather for the Word of God. I am always appreciative of a comment which I heard once of a black American who ran one of the lifts in the department stores back in the 60s. And he would witness to people that was slightly corny by saying to them, I can take you to the fourth floor or the tenth floor, but only Jesus can take you to heaven. And somebody asked him why he kept doing this, and he said, well, he said, I'm a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And there is a sense in which that's true of all of us, isn't it? So I'm hoping that these studies this morning will help us to focus on the very great somebody who is Jesus Christ, and that he will impress you more, and that you'll be devoted to him as a result. We've chosen these chapters, which I know are extremely familiar. I hope there's nobody who groaned when you saw we were going to do John 14 to 17, because the chapters of the scriptures are like the Pacific Ocean. They can be searched forever. And I trust that we'll get to the end in a few minutes and you'll say, well, I didn't know everything before I came in that I knew as I left. I asked the Keswick people what had been studied recently at Keswick, and they said that for a number of years there had been studies in the epistles. So I thought it would be good if we went back to the Gospels and to take this famous section. And we need John 14 to 17 for a number of reasons. First of all, because as you read these chapters, you realize that there is somebody called the Lord Jesus who is able to look all the difficulties and hostilities of the world in the face and be completely in charge and calm. It's one of the great wonders of reading the Bible is to see Jesus, who is a person in the incarnation of average height and weight, standing on trial, having been beaten, about to be crucified, and he is totally in charge. Everybody is under his judgment. We need these chapters in John 14 too, because they're very reassuring. We're sinful people. We look good in a convention. We're saints and we're sinners. We're fitful. We're feeble. We're inconsistent. And yet we have this wonderful, faithful, totally in charge, totally steadfast, loving Savior. We also need the supernaturalism of these chapters, John 14 to 17, because we live in a world that is locked into the little box of nature. As Peter Hitchens has said in one of his books, that there are people who are homeless utopians. That is, they're really going nowhere, but they're hugely optimistic. And we live amongst these people, and these chapters of John 14 to 17 remind us that Jesus is unashamedly teaching about spiritual things. The Holy Spirit, heaven, eternity, supernatural realities. And we need the teaching of these chapters because they give us crucial teaching on the person of the Holy Spirit, who leads us not randomly into strange paths, but into the very paths of the Scriptures to the Son of God, that we would trust and obey him more. So we're going to look this morning at 14, 1 to 14, the verses Peter has just read for us. They're very famous. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. What people don't realize, I think, is that they come as a response to things that have been said by Simon Peter. We tend to hear these verses at a funeral, and they look as though they're just the beginning of a conversation. But actually, they're a response to Peter, who says things in chapter 13, which Jesus takes up. Now, I want you to therefore picture that Jesus is sitting with the disciples, and they've just had the Last Supper, and there are three disciples around the table, first Peter, then Thomas, then Philip, who all say basically stupid things. And Jesus wonderfully brings the subject back to himself. So Peter says something that's odd, back to Jesus. Thomas says something that's nervous, back to Jesus. Philip says something which is unhelpful, back to Jesus. And that's what these verses do. That's why I've called the section Crucial Answers. And if you do take notes, I have 3 points. And the first one is that Jesus is answering Peter and his self-confidence in these verses. 13:33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer, said Jesus. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus has just washed their feet. They've had their meal. Judas has left. Jesus says, I'm leaving. You're not coming on this particular journey. You're going to stay and you're going to love each other. That's your key role together. And Peter doesn't seem to listen to anything. I don't know if you like this occasionally. Sitting in a talk, nothing's really going in at all. It's worse when you're giving the talk and nothing's going in at all. But Peter is a terrible listener, and he frequently misses exactly what Jesus is saying. I don't know if you've ever thought about those unbelievably well-known words in Mark 8 where Jesus says, I'm going to die and rise. Now, friends, what do you say when someone says to you, I'm going to die, 3 days later I'm going to rise? The normal thing would be to say, sorry, could you say that again? Or how are you going to do this? Well, it's okay that you're going to die as long as you're going to rise. But Peter doesn't listen. He just hears Jesus say, I'll die. He's a bad listener. And here Jesus says, I'm going to go away. And Peter's reaction is not, I'm interested in where you might be going. Are you about to achieve something very wonderful? Is this going to be a benefit for the whole world? It's nothing like that. Peter's reaction is, well, you shouldn't be leaving. I'm unhappy that you're leaving. And the reply comes back in verse 36, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter says, no, I can follow now. In fact, I'll die for you. That's how capable I am. Very famous words. And Jesus says immediately, John 14, verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. My Father's house has many rooms. You see what Jesus is doing? Peter, you're not that brave. You're not going to be that successful. You're not worth trusting. Trust in me. And that's why Jesus questions the boast of Peter as he speaks up for himself. And he instructs the disciples and all of us who are here today to trust him and not ourselves. So these verses are a good section to read at a funeral, because they speak very much of the future and the future hope. But they are not actually spoken in the context of a funeral in their original context. And I suppose it is quite a correction to funeral boasting, because a lot of funerals are boasting times, aren't they? Here's this great man who's just died, and he did this and he did this, and therefore if anybody goes up, he should go up. These verses would be a good corrective to that. No, don't trust this man. Trust me. But actually, Jesus is speaking about his own leaving. Well, when Jesus says, trust God, trust me, it is a remarkable comment, because he is basically saying, I am not inferior to God. Your trust is in God, your trust should be in me. You trust in him, you should trust in me. It's an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? Peter says, you can trust me, Jesus. Jesus says, no, you need to trust me. Please notice in passing that the answer to Peter's bravado and their anxiety, because they do have troubled hearts, is that Jesus wants them to put their trust in a well-placed object. And the well-placed object is himself. He wants them to place their trust in someone who can deal with the fear and with the future, and that's himself. And what Jesus is doing in these very wonderful verses is that he's dealing with the long-term problem which they have, which is, how is anybody going to get from here to heaven? And Jesus says, that's what I'm dealing with. I'm going to deal with that problem. After, of course, he will deal with the short-term problem of how disciples are to live in the world. And he'll talk about the Holy Spirit coming to equip and enable. But at the moment, he's talking about his leaving for the long-term solution of getting to glory. And I want you to listen very carefully to this morning, because how is Jesus going to secure the long-term future for those who believe? And the answer, he says, is, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we completely miss the point if we think that Jesus means, I go up to prepare a place for you. And the NIV doesn't help us. I don't like to point out where a text or a translation is not helpful, but they have stuck a word in to verse 2, which doesn't help, and it shouldn't be there, and it's the little word there. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you, but the NIV says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And so most people mistakenly think that what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. And people think that what Jesus means by that is that I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to get out a hammer, and I'm going to get out a saw and some nails and some wallpaper, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But he's not saying that. He's saying, I'm going out to prepare a place for you. I'm not going up to prepare a place for you. I'm going out to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go out of this room. I'm going to be going out of the city. And when I'm on the cross, I'm going to be out of the fellowship with the Father. And because I go out of the room and out of the city and out of the Father's fellowship, you can go in. Because I get the exit, you get the entrance. Because I get banished, you get welcomed. It's exactly the same in that lovely passage in Mark 15 where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And the curtain suddenly splits down the middle. There is Jesus crying on the cross as God says to him, get out. And at the very moment, the curtain splits down the middle and God says to everybody who's got two ears, come in. I go to prepare a place for you, says Jesus. And the word there is not there. Now, because I prepare a place, says Jesus in verse 3, I will come and take you, and I'll take you to be with me. And friends, let me remind you that the definition of heaven is to be with Jesus. If your concept of heaven is not a concept where Jesus is central, you may be inventing something which has to do with reunions and family and happiness and golf courses and pubs and fishing. But actually what is going to make heaven heaven is that I will take you, says Jesus, to be with me. And where I am, that's where you will be. And that's what will make heaven. When Jesus is present and removes all the evil and all the sadness and all the suffering and includes all the blessing and all the love and all the truth and all the security, that's heaven. And we must have a Christ-centered view of heaven. There's not a lot of teaching in John's Gospel on the Second Coming, but it is worth noting that that verse 3 is very clear. I will come back and take you to be with me. So you see that Jesus is speaking to the disciples who are troubled, but he wants them to be extremely sure because he will go and prepare a place for them. I was saying yesterday at one of the Sunday services that I was interested to read an article by the Archbishop of Sydney where he said that he was asked by a young person if he was afraid to die. And he said he instinctively said yes, which is probably quite an honest answer. And he went home to reflect on why he was afraid to die, and he decided that he was afraid to die for a number of reasons. One is he realized that to die was an unknown experience for him. It would be totally new. The second thing is that, in a sense, he would have to do this alone because family and friends could not go with him. The third thing is he realized that he would go to the judgment and he knew there were many sins. And then he reflected on the fact that the resurrection has actually changed the whole of dying and provided hope and security. That the Lord Jesus, the shepherd, the good shepherd, we'll see him and all his people through the valley and up to the other side. And there, sitting on the throne of judgment, will be the person who loves him more than anyone in the universe, his Saviour. Now, the interesting thing about the article was that he was listing the things which are real concerns and real encouragements at the same time. And it's been a long time, I think, since I've heard somebody bring all that together. Because you tend to have people who say, when it comes to dying, oh, I'm totally fine, all is well, which is discouraging for those who are fearful. And then you have other people, of course, who say, well, it's absolutely terrifying, and they don't seem to have any hope. But to bring it all together, the very real trouble and the very real hope, that's what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 14. So the confidence, to put your confidence in Jesus, is very wise. And he says these lovely words, verse 2, if it were not so, I would have told you. Isn't that lovely? If it were not like this, you can be sure I would have filled you in, says Jesus, but it is like this, and that's why I'm telling you. I go, I prepare, I'll come, I'll take, I'll be your destination. I, trust me, says Jesus, I'll do this, not you, Peter. Now, I think it's unlikely that Peter grasped this. One of the reasons I think that Peter denied Jesus is not that he was cowardly at that particular moment where he was asked about whether he knew Jesus, because Peter was really quite a brave man. But I have a sense, and you might like to think about this, I just put it to you, somebody put it to me and I'm persuaded by it and I'm putting it to you because you may be persuaded by it as well. I suspect that when Peter was arrested, I suspect that his self-confident theology was starting to unravel. That whatever views he had about Jesus, that there was going to be some immediate hope and success, it was starting to unravel quite badly. And I wonder whether Peter didn't find himself saying, if all of this is unraveling in front of my eyes, I'm not sure that I should align myself with this man. It doesn't strike me that Peter is really a cowardly man. He gets his sword out in the garden. He's quite a bold man. He's quite an upfront man. He says what he thinks. He does what he likes. But he seems to have a theological problem, which is that if Jesus is going to die on purpose, something has gone wrong for Peter. He can't cope with this idea that Jesus would die on purpose. And I suspect that Peter distances himself from Jesus because he realizes that whatever is going on, he doesn't really understand it. In other words, I think that Peter's problem is not so much moral as theological. And here again, his problem is theological. He thinks that the salvation is something which is going to be partly his work. It's a DIY, do-it-yourself type of thing. But if you are a DIY type of Christian and you hugely depend on yourself, you'll lurch between pride and being miserable. And you're the sort of person, and perhaps this is a little bit of all of us, who need to go back and say, it's going to be he who'll do the work. It's going to be he who'll be the Savior. It's he who will carry me through. It's he who I should be trusting. And there should be less focus on myself and much more on him. There is the first, Jesus answering Peter in his self-confidence. So I don't think these early verses, don't let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust in me, I don't think these are just Muzak verses like music in lifts that you just totally ignore and forget. These are highly significant verses where Jesus is addressing the person who's tempted to think, I'll do this. And he says, no, you won't. I'll do this. The second person who speaks up is Thomas. Very, very famous section again. If Peter is self-confident, Thomas is almost the opposite. It's interesting to have these people sitting around the table, isn't it? Thomas is desperate. He blurts out in chapter 14, verse 5, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? And Jesus must recognize that explaining the crucifixion is too difficult for the disciples. And so what he does is he says, I want you to trust me, the person. Let's just concentrate on me. Let's not talk so much about atonement, redemption, reconciliation. Let's talk about trusting me. And he comes back with these famous words, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So Thomas is not asking Jesus at the Last Supper, are there many ways to God? We often use John 14:6. To answer the idea that there might be many ways to God. And this verse answers the idea that there might be many ways to God and says there aren't many ways to God, Jesus is the way. But Thomas is not asking that question. Thomas is asking the question, is there any way? And Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Relativism is a big problem, and John 14:6 is a useful tool. Relativism is that idea which says that all ways to God are right, which cannot be right, because if all ways are right, then Jesus is right. But if Jesus is right, John 14:6, then other ways are wrong, in which case relativism is wrong, right? Like me to say that again? Relativism says that all ways to God are right, which cannot be right. Because if all ways are right, then Jesus is right. But if Jesus is right, John 14:6, then other ways are wrong. And if other ways are wrong, then relativism is wrong. Right? This is the sixth time that Jesus uses the little phrase, I am, in John's Gospel. It's a very loaded sentence, as you know, I am. It's a derivative of Yahweh, Jehovah. And therefore, Jesus is using a quite explosive phrase when he describes himself again and again as I am. And then he attaches again and again a highly significant metaphor. So when he says, I'm the bread, well, huge Old Testament implications. When he says, I'm the shepherd, huge implications from the Old Testament. I'm the resurrection. And here he says, primarily, I am the way. Thomas says, we don't know the way. Jesus says, I am the way. And the whole conversation is going on in this particular direction because the disciples are not able to go the way of the cross, but they need to trust the one who is the way. And They can trust Jesus, who identifies himself as the way, because he goes on to say, out of me comes the truth. I'm trustworthy, I'm reliable. And also, what flows from me is the life. This is forever. This is unbreakable. And you see how Jesus concentrates in John 14, verse 7. That he says, if you know me, you know the Father. Now, it's a remarkable thing that Jesus says to Thomas, if you know me, you know the Father. It's an absolutely remarkable thing. It's one of the things that keeps me going as a Christian, is that I keep going back to the New Testament and I see these remarkable phrases that Jesus uses that just cannot be said by a person who's insane and cannot be said by somebody who's evil, but they must be said by somebody who is seeing himself rightly to be on par with the God of heaven. And Jesus says to Thomas quite simply, if you know me, you know the Father. Well, if Jesus and the Father are the same, Jesus is not inferior to the Father. These very comforting verses are remarkable also because Jesus is speaking to people who are deeply, deeply distressed, and yet he has even more distress on his plate, and yet he's concerned for them. 20 years ago, I was having bypass surgery. My children were young, and I discovered the news and was quite chewed up by it. And I remember coming home, and it was time to read to my children their different Bible readings. And I remember going up to one who was aged about 8, and one was 5, and one was 3. And I went to the first one to read, and I was thinking to myself, I was quite preoccupied with myself, and I was thinking, well, at least I'll be reading the Bible and I'll get something comforting. And there I was with my oldest daughter down to read Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So I read this very nervously with her and was basically thinking preoccupied about myself. Then I went to my next daughter to see what was due for her reading on that particular evening, and it was John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms, so I read that extremely nervously. And then I went on to my son. Thankfully, he was in the Old Testament. He was in the book of Ruth. And I discovered that it was the early verses of Ruth where Naomi was losing her husband and her two sons. And by the time I'd finished reading these three, I was absolutely in a sweat. But I was, in a silly sense, I was looking to my children almost to say, do you think I'll be okay? And here is Jesus, and he's about to face the judgment, and he's about to face the wrath of the Father. And he has this tremendous concern for the disciples who are around the table, who are distressed, and yet he's going to meet all their needs in the long term as well as the short term. So there are two bombshells that land at the Last Supper that have been thrown at Jesus. One is Peter, who basically says, I'll do whatever's needed. You can trust me. And Jesus says, no, trust me. And here is Thomas saying, I think actually everything is hopeless and nothing will work. And Jesus says, well, that's wrong too. Trust me. And John 14:6 does stand in the face of plural religions. I recently had a girl 2 weeks ago come to see me. She's the daughter of one of the ladies in the church. I didn't really know her, but she said she was terribly distressed because her best friend has become a member of another religion. And as I listened to her, she was in tears. She said, you know, this is deeply distressing. I thought we were on the same road together, following the same Savior, and now she's just upped and moved off to another faith. But she said the most difficult and distressing thing was that I didn't know who to talk to about this, and so I rang the lady in charge of the religious education program at the school that I used to attend with this best friend. And when I got onto the lady in charge of the religious education, she said, well, why does it matter? Why does it matter? She's taken up a perfectly good faith. You've got your faith, she's got your faith, so why should you interfere? And she found this more distressing, that this person in a position of religious responsibility would totally blur the issues. And it is one of the great griefs, especially when the religious blur the issues. Well, Jesus won't do that. And we need more of the old tolerance today, what Don Carson calls the old tolerance. The old tolerance says, I will keep loving you whatever you say or do, but I may disagree completely with what you're saying. But I will keep being patient and I will keep being kind and I will stay with you. The new tolerance says, I will keep loving you as long as we can both agree that whatever we say is all true. That's to totally confuse what real tolerance is about. We need to go back to the old tolerance. Love for people, disagreement on the issues. The new tolerance, love for people, conditional on all agreeing that everything can be true, is totally confusing our world and our church. And when Jesus speaks here in John 14:6 and says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, this, friends, is being said by the most loving person in the universe. This is the person who can see more clearly, who loves more dearly, and he speaks so plainly because he genuinely wants people to be safe and secure. If you're in a burning building and you happen to know that only one door is unlocked, there is nothing loving about saying to people in the burning building, pick your door. The loving thing is to push people, if necessary, toward the door that will open. If you're on the Titanic and you happen to know that only one of the lifeboats has no holes in it, there is nothing loving about saying to people on the Titanic, pick your lifeboat. The loving thing to do is to say, go to that particular lifeboat. It has no holes. It will take you from here to there. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I am the door. I am the lifeboat. The loving thing I'm telling you is you must come to me. This is for all the world. And you must not fall for this complete sinister confusion that there are many ways. Now, the third person who Jesus speaks to is Philip, and Philip's problem is that he is dissatisfied. Peter is overconfident, Thomas is desperate. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip's request is, we just need some more information. Show us the Father. Now, this must have been a genuinely difficult problem for the disciples in a sense, because the incarnate Jesus was not necessarily a very impressive person to look at. And yet, to watch what he did and to listen to what he said is quite extraordinary. And therefore, there is some sympathy for Philip saying, we just wish we had more information, but there is a sense in which what Philip is saying is completely irresponsible, because he has been there to see Jesus turn the water into wine, raise the lame man, feed the thousands, heal the blind, raise Lazarus from the dead. What Jesus has done has been extraordinary. What he says is extraordinary. But there is still a sense in which Philip says, I just wish we had more information. And I suspect every genuine Christian at some stage says, I just wish I had a little more information. I just wish I had a little more experience. And Jesus comes back and he says in these very important verses, don't you know me, Philip? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own. It's the Father living in me. So to see Jesus is to see the Father. Do you want to know what the Father is like, friends? Well, look in the Scriptures at Jesus. Read the Gospels and you'll see what God, who runs the universe, is like. He's like Jesus in the Gospels. And for those of us who are tempted to stick onto God some inappropriate character or caricature, it is a wonderful thing to go back to Jesus in the Gospels and know that that is what the God who runs the universe is like. Is it a fair question for us to expect our pagan neighbours to be reading the Bible? I often wrestle with this question. When Jesus says, go back and look at the words and go back and look at the works, can we really expect our pagan neighbours to be reading the Bible? Does it not strike you every now and again as being just a little bit odd that we are people who meet in an auditorium like this and we have a funny little book on our lap and the people who walk the streets have no idea what's in the book, and yet we are claiming that what's in the book is the key to their world and the key to their universe? Is it really fair for us to expect the people who are walking the streets of Keswick to be reading the Bible? Friends, I think in a sense it is. Because God expects all people in the world to be seekers. He's given enough information in the creation and in very many other places to cause or to squeeze in everybody a seeking. And when a person becomes a genuine seeker, they should be looking for the real facts. And if they're looking for the real facts, they'll go back to the real eyewitnesses. And I don't think it's too much for us to say to people, although it seems a little bit absurd, you ought to be reading the Bible. Don't wait for God to speak across the sky. That's not going to happen. Don't wait for God to speak in your head. That's probably not going to happen. Why don't you go and read where God has spoken? As John Chapman from Australia used to say, if the telephone rings, don't stick your head in the microwave. Which is a nice way of saying, if God's going to speak to you, why not go where he's speaking, which is the Bible? That's what Jesus says here to Philip. Go back to the words and go back to the works. That's why John finishes his gospel in chapter 20 by saying, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life in his name. Well, now Jesus says a remarkable thing to Philip. Look at verse 10. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is, what does your version say? Doing his work. You expect it to say, the words I speak are the words the Father speaks. But he doesn't. He says, the words I speak are the works the Father does. What an incredible linking of the Word of God and the work of God. My words, says Jesus, are the Father's work. When I speak, says Jesus, God works. He speaks, let there be, and things happen. I speak, says Jesus, and things happen. The Father works, I work with the Word. So, Jesus says to Philip, verse 11, believe that the Father and I are profoundly related and work together. Now, I don't know if you've come here particularly weary, worn and sad to this Keswick Convention. It's possible that for a long time things have been quite stale for you. Prayer is difficult, reading is difficult. Your own walk is difficult, your church is difficult, your family is difficult. It's perfectly possible. Every Christian, in a sense, would like to be refreshed. Is there something I'm missing? Is there something out there that should be brought to me? I think these verses are very important to us. I think we should be saying to God, if you work by your word and I go back to your word, would you do a new work in me? Would you just renew my trust, my belief? Would you renew my repentance? Would you renew my obedience? Would you renew my fellowship? Would you renew my usefulness? It's not a bad thing, is it, for us to be able to go back to the God who works by his word and to say to him, as I read your word, would you help me? Because left to myself, I'm going nowhere. Do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison? And I'm not sure how much John the Baptist ever saw in his life of Jesus' ministry. I mean, he was arrested quite early, wasn't he? He didn't get to see a lot. He didn't get to hear a lot. He died at the age of about 30. And there he was in prison, having not seen much, not heard much, but he was expected to keep believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And one of the things that it said in the scriptures is that when the Messiah comes, he'll release the prisoner. And here is John the Baptist languishing in his prison. He's not being released, and it's entirely reasonable for him to be asking the question, is this really the Messiah? I know I've heard things, I've heard great things, but I haven't been released from my prison. I'd really like to know if this Jesus is the Messiah. And he sends some of his friends over, and they say to Jesus, we've got this request from John the Baptist. Are you really the one who is to come? And what does Jesus say? Just go back and tell him what's happening. Just tell him what's happening. And blessed is the one who doesn't stumble at my words. So Jesus says, verse 10, go back to my words and stay with the words, asking God to work. And verse 11, go back to the works, verse 11, which will encourage you that Jesus is who he said he is. Ask yourself as you read the words of God, why are these words so powerful And then ask yourself, why are these works that Jesus did so powerful? It must be because he is the one he says he is. So I'm going to keep trusting him. We know that words don't convert people. We know they point to people. We know that they are a signpost to people. But when people are looking or listening humbly, they guide you. There will always be prejudice. I bumped into somebody yesterday who reminded me of the story of the lady who went to the high school in the service of the Temperance Alliance to teach on the dangers of drink. You may have heard this story. And she took out of her briefcase a little jar of worms, live worms. She placed two glasses on the table, one she filled with beer, one she filled with orange juice. She took out a live worm, she dropped it in the orange juice, it swam happily. She took out another worm, she dropped it in the beer. It swam for a few seconds, then had a kind of stroke and dropped to the bottom. And very confidently, she turned to the class and said, "What's the point?" And a big boy at the back put his hand up and said, "Miss, if you've got worms, I think you should drink a lot of beer." So, there is always the danger that someone who sees something fairly plain will just twist it for their own purposes. But if a person is looking at the miracles and reading the words of Jesus with a humble heart and a genuine prayer, that's where God will do his refreshing work. You haven't missed out on anything. There is no Christian who has more than you. You have all the riches of Christ Jesus. You have the scriptures, same as anybody in the world. The Holy Spirit, your teacher. Now what we need to simply learn from this anguished conversation with Philip, who's longing for more, to go back to what you've got and ask God to work with the word that he's given you. Well now, friends, verse 12 looks like an exaggeration, doesn't it? A very famous verse. "Truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing and do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." If you have faith in Jesus, he says you'll do greater things. And if the greater means you'll do better things than Jesus, how can he be serious? Am I really going to turn more water into wine? Am I really going to feed more people with a few loaves and fishes? Am I really going to bring more Lazaruses out of the graves? Impossible. What Jesus means very simply is that you're going to do greater things in eternity. You're going to do greater quality things. The whole of John's gospel is a series of miracles which the world is missing because they don't follow through to the person of Jesus who gives eternal life. And Jesus says, those of you who put your trust in me, you're going to point people to me. You're going to send people not just to a loaf of bread, but to the bread of life. You're going to send people not just to a little lampstand, but to the light of the world. You're going to send people not just to some resuscitation on a hospital bed, but to the resurrection that outlasts the world. You're going to do greater things, which all the miracles in John's gospel were pointing to. That is, you're going to point people to Jesus. And you're going to do this by asking him for help, which is what the verse that follows says. "And I'll do what you ask in my name, so the Father may be glorified." Well, if that seems ridiculous, we can only say, can't we, that Jesus is a trustworthy Savior. He means what he says, and he says what he means. And because he's going to the Father, he says, "You can ask anything in my name, and I will do it." And what he means by that, of course, is caught up in the context of this ministry, the helping of people to come to him. That's what he delights to do. So friends, can you see the genius of Jesus dealing with these three men around the table? They're in various dangers, and these dangers apply to us. It may be possible that there are people here in this meeting this morning, and you have a little bit of Peter's self-confidence, which is dangerous, and you have a little bit of Thomas's despair, and you have a little bit of Philip's dissatisfaction. And what the Lord Jesus is saying to you is, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. You're just in danger of leaning on yourself. Trust me. You think there's no hope. Trust me. You think you need more information. Trust me. You've got enough. And the future is totally solved for us. The long-term future is totally solved for us. Because, says Jesus, I go to prepare a place for you. And he did go, and he did go out, and he did go out, and he did go out, and you will go in. He did it. I hope as you see this phrase, going the distance, which I think is a terrific phrase, not only because of this particular year and this month, but it's just a great phrase. It's actually the title of a book written by an Australian bishop, written to pastors to help them to keep going in their ministry and not give up going the distance. But it is a great phrase, going the distance, and I hope that when you see the phrase over this week, you'll say to yourself, you know, the wonderful thing about going the distance is that that's what Jesus did. He went right through with the crucifixion. He went right the distance. And you know what? He sits on the throne of heaven. He hears my prayers. He gives his promises. They will enable me to go the distance. Trust him. I want to finish this morning by reading to you a long quote from a book by Don Carson. And you'll struggle with this long quote. But at the end of it, you'll be glad that I read it. So stay with it. Translators are fantastic, aren't they? This girl here translating. I mean, you're not listening to me, but she has to listen to me. Because she has to say what I'm saying. Imagine how difficult that is. And I don't know how she tells the group I'm really great, but she's really great. Now let me finish with a quote. Don Carson says in this little book, and this is going to drive home this morning what I've been talking about. Do you ever have a day that runs something like this? You get up in the morning, it's drizzly and hot. The air conditioner is broken. You reach for a clean, fresh pair of socks. You can't find two that match. You stub your toe on the nail sticking out of the wall while that you knew you should have fixed about 3 years ago. You cut yourself while you're shaving. You stumble to breakfast. That day your wife is going out for a special meeting with her friends. Nothing has been done. You go out to the car. You put your key in the ignition and it will not start. You knew you should have had the battery checked and it's deader than a dodo. You get to work late. People are saying rude things about you. Your boss says, have you finished the report yet? You're staying late tonight if you haven't. The whole day unfolds in one endless set of mini irritants. You have an opportunity to speak to a non-Christian friend, a neighbor, somebody over the back fence, somebody at the gas station. And you're already in such a bad mood that when they ask some dumb question about religion, you answer with a kind of curtness and condescending wit that leaves them shriveled in a pile of embarrassment. You feel guilty, but you've done it. Eventually you return home. Your wife has cooked a disgusting stew that your children like, that you hate. You cannot be civil. She cannot be civil to you. It's telling us a lot about Don Carson, this, isn't it? I'm sure it's not. The kids that night are not really behaving particularly well. Your wife wants you to do jobs. You want to watch the television. Finally, it's time for bed. And at the end of the long day, your prayer runs something like this. Dear God, this has been a rotten day. I'm not very proud of myself. I'm frankly ashamed, but I don't have anything to say. I'm sorry I've not done better. Forgive my sins, bless everybody in the world, your will be done in Jesus' name, amen. A few days later, you wake to find the air is refreshingly cool. The sun is shining, the windows are open, the fresh air is wafting through the screen, and you hear the birds singing. You smell something delightful, bacon, I can't believe it. I wonder what the celebration is. You get up, reach for clean socks, you feel full of energy, you're whistling as you wash in the bathroom, you have a wonderful quiet time with your spouse. You eat a hearty breakfast, you go out to your car, you put the key in the ignition and vroom, the car starts up, takes off, you get to work early. Everybody commends your industriousness, the intelligence, the way you discharge your duties. Your boss says, wonderful to see you. Did I tell you you're going to get a raise? You did such a great job. You come across the same person at the gas station and wonder of wonders, the poor man actually asks another question. This time, however, you respond with wisdom, tact, gentleness and understanding, courtesy, insight and kindness. Lo and behold, he promises to come to church with you the coming Sunday. You arrive home, there's a joyous family dinner, the kids are behaving, you have intimate conversation with your wife while the two of you clean up the kitchen. At the end of the day, you get down to pray and your prayer goes something like this. We bless you that in your infinite mercy and great grace you have poured favor upon us. We are not worthy of the least of your mercies. And you go on and on in flowery language. You thank God for all the things in the day. You pray for missionaries, their children, their first cousins twice removed. You start praying for everyone you can think of in your church, and you meditate on all the names of Christ that you can think of in Scripture. An hour goes by and you go to bed, instantly fall asleep. Indeed, you go to sleep justified. On which of these two occasions have you fallen into the dreadful trap of paganism? God help us. The sad reality is that both approaches to God are abominations. How dare you approach the mercy seat of God on the basis of what kind of day you had, as if that were the basis for our entrance into the presence of the sovereign, holy God. No wonder we cannot beat the devil. This is works theology. It has nothing to do with grace and the exclusive sufficiency of Christ. Nothing. Do you not understand that we overcome the accuser on the ground of the blood of Christ? Nothing more, nothing less. That is how we win. It is the only way we win. This is the only ground of our acceptance before God. That is why we can never get very far from the cross without distorting something fundamental, not only in doctrine, but in elementary discipleship, faithful perseverance, obedience, and spiritual warfare. If you drift far from the cross, you are done. You are defeated. We overcome the accuser of our brothers and sisters. We overcome our consciences. We overcome our bad tempers. We overcome our defeats. We overcome our lusts. We overcome our fears. We overcome our pettiness on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. We dare to approach a holy God, praying in Jesus' name, applying the blood of the Lamb. And friends, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I go. I prepare the place."